Jeremiah chapter 34. Enjoy the temperature in this room while you can. The air conditioning is broken, so it's going to be near 90 on Sunday. So enjoy the temperature of this room. Jeremiah 34, if we have the Lord's blessing, maybe we'll get through two chapters tonight. That's my intent. Jumping right into verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Take note of God's mercy in verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. As in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only those fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Only those two, Lachish and Azekah, two military fortresses that were just southwest of Jerusalem by, I think, 18 miles and 30 miles, something like that. So you have just a short one, two, three cities that had not been taken by the Babylonians in their siege, and they were hanging by a thread. And so now it's the word of the Lord that's coming once again at that time. The year is 588 BC, and the people of God there in Judah are now less than a year away from utter ruin. They're on the verge of collapse. This is now waning. The hour is really at hand for their demise. Nebuchadnezzar is all in. You notice the word all in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar is coming with all his force in the final assault there upon Judah. It says that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came with all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people. They fought against all the cities. All. He's all in. And you notice there that he comes with all the kingdoms of the earth in his army there. Well, you know that the Neo-Babylonian Empire was huge and that they had conquered other countries. And so he was now, having acquired all of their military and all of their people, adding them to his own. So now it's pretty much Jerusalem versus the entire ancient Near East. Okay? They're going down. Nebuchadnezzar is coming with full force. That's where we're at, 588 BC. Only a few cities remain. Verse 8, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. The word of the Lord is coming, and he's going to address this situation there. Apparently, King Zedekiah had made a sort of declaration, entering into covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem, that they were to set free their slaves. This was actually a law given by God in Exodus chapter 21. In that chapter, early part of the chapter, God says through Moses, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and then in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So God recognized that they were going to practice that or employ that use of slaves in their day. And the term slave and slavery oftentimes conjures up our own cultural understanding of slavery. In many respects, it was like employment, though there were no real rights to accompany that kind of employment. You were owned. And so that was the scenario there, and God recognized that. He didn't forbid the ownership of slaves, even though they were of the same stock, the same nationality. He only gave them conditions. You can go ahead and take a Hebrew slave, but for 6 years only. Every seventh year, you've got to let them go, you know, no strings attached. And so, and God is actually reminding his people of Judah of that very thing in verse 13. If you go down to verse 13 of our chapter this evening, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, quote, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he's served you 6 years, you should let him go free from you. All right, so there, Paul, God is reminding the people there of the arrangement that he had given to the nation long, long ago, all the way back to their time of the Exodus, their freedom from slavery. So apparently, if you look at the end of verse 14, he says, but your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. So apparently, nobody listened. This hasn't been happening as it should. Slaves have been being kept far longer than God had asked of them or commanded of them. And so generation after generation of disobedience in this particular area had made the unlawful keeping of Hebrew slaves a normal practice. So that's the sort of condition that we find them in at this point. They had been living in long disobedience to the Lord, and now he's going to address this issue. In verse 10 it says, now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into that covenant, okay, they agreed that they would let their Hebrew slaves go, as the law commanded. When they all entered into that covenant, heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Well, there you go. Good job, Israel, obeying the Lord. That's really nice to see. So here you are, the people under Zedekiah were the first ones in a long time to obey God on this issue and actually set the captives free. So they've done that. I find it a bit ironic here because they're actually on the verge of captivity to Babylon themselves, whether slave or free. Everybody's going to be a slave in less than a year. So now it's time to let the slaves go. Ha ha, some kind of a sick joke if you ask me. But now they're going to release the slaves? They had been ignoring this command for generations, and now they're going to do it? There's got to be more to the story. I mean, why is it that somebody who's been living in rebellion against God should suddenly go, you know what, I think I should obey God in this one area? Now, we'd like to think that it's genuine repentance. We'd like to think that there has been some sort of cataclysmic spiritual shift going on and that they're actually going to live their life in honor of God at this point, but I'm not so sure about that with these folks. So how do we explain their sudden interest in keeping God's command to let their slaves free after all this time? There's a few suggestions here, conjecture, but I think it's legitimate. It might be because free people have a greater interest in fighting to maintain their freedom than slaves do. If we set these slaves free, it's likely that they're going to join us in fighting the Babylonians off. We'd do well to set them free this year, guys. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that slave owners who had additional mouths to feed in their own home had the incentive of setting them free, because in a time of famine, the last thing you want to do is feed people that are unneeded. So let's set them free this year, shall we? In the spiritual sense, I think that it was done, no doubt, in hopes of procuring God's favor at a time when they would have welcomed God's favor. Things hadn't been going well for the Hebrew people being under siege like that. And I see it even today. It's very common that people wait drag their feet, to make any personal sacrifices until, of course, their life starts falling apart. Then maybe it's time to obey the Lord. So why the sudden interest that we see here in doing the right thing, letting the slaves go like they should have been doing all along every seventh year? Because times were hard, that's why. Why the sudden interest in obeying God? Because times were hard, and they were desperate. They were suddenly interested in obeying God. It was helpful to their situation in every respect, physically. It was helpful financially. It was helpful spiritually, so I suppose we should. But I'll tell you something here, and this is a practical lesson for you and I. Gauging your obedience to God on whether it seems personally beneficial or not is a very poor way to secure victory in your life. It ain't gonna work. If you wait until things are desperate and your life is falling apart to go, well, listen, would it benefit me to begin obeying God now? Probably not. And you know that that's the premise of the decision that's having been made when suddenly they stop doing the right thing as soon as their situation improves. You know that that was the only reason they ever obeyed the Lord in the first place. If once things change in their life, they stop, which is the case here, verse 11, but afterward they changed their minds. They changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. They changed their mind. They changed their mind because their situation improved. I can prove it to you. Turn to chapter 37, forward only a couple pages. You look at verse 5, and of course it gives us the play-by-play of how things went down when Babylon was pressing hard against Jerusalem. It says, Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, so here's a third party involving themselves in the conflict between Judah and Babylon. Egypt, here comes Pharaoh with his Egyptian army up from below. And when the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. They left Babylon. They left Jerusalem. Babylon went home. So they made a vow before the Lord. We're going to start obeying you. We know that you've taken issue with the fact that we have slaves and that we haven't let them free on the seventh year like we were supposed to. So we're going to fix that, Lord, and we're going to let them all go in hopes that things will improve. And of course, things improved. Pharaoh comes up. Babylon goes home. And then they change their minds and go and get the slaves back again. Now, this is always what happens to those who try and follow the Lord with their mind only, not their heart. Also, you notice that they changed their mind. They know it's the right thing to do, so they decide to do it, only to wish that they hadn't once they start to realize the actual cost of the decision that they made for the Lord. Oh, this is not a good idea. This was not a good idea. I need to renege on what I've vowed to God. We're allowed to do that, but I'll tell you that Jesus never really invested in those kind of followers, if you even want to call them followers. In Luke chapter 9, we see that playing out when Jesus is approached by certain individuals. At the end of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, we have them kind of 1, 2, 3. Run up to Jesus and says, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, no, you probably won't, because I know you. And I know that you're vacillatory and that you really gauge whether or not it's worth following me best based on what I provide for you in return. And you're the kind of guy that needs a soft bed and a pillow, and I don't have one. I'm totally paraphrasing. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, no. And then another guy comes up. Lord, I'll follow you. Just let me take care of some things first. No. Lord, I'll follow you. Come on. What is Jesus looking for in a follower? Not this. Not this. Not somebody who says, I pledge myself to you. I give my life to you. I'm going to follow you no matter what. Unless, of course, things change or, you know, something happens that I wasn't anticipating and I need to kind of adjust things along the way. That's not how it works. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it tells us that a man who makes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do. And the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, whether it's the Jewish people or the Christian people, from all corners of the earth, over all generations, anybody who has ever hoped to put their faith in God and to follow him is really expected to be people of their word. God is looking for this kind of integrity in us. Not only is God expecting us to be people of our word, unbelievers are expecting us to be people of our word. If they can't count on what we say, then who can they count on? We need each other to be people of our word. We expect one another to tell the truth, and when we say we're going to do something, to follow up with what we said we would do. We need to be trustworthy. We need to be dependable. It's unbecoming of one who names the name of Christ that they wouldn't also have the integrity of Christ, especially when it comes to keeping their word. That should be us, always us. If we say we're going to do something, then we ought to do it. They traded in their slaves and let them free only to go and get them back. Verse 12, therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served him 6 years, you should let him go free from you. But your fathers didn't obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Naughty, naughty. You turned around. You profaned my name. That idea there, turning around, is one of repentance. God says, you had repented of the sin that your fathers had committed for so many years, of keeping slaves too long, longer than I had allotted. You repented of that sin, and it was so wonderful to see, he says. But then you repented again in regard to your former repentance. You realized that what you had been doing was wrong, the way you had been living was wrong, and you repented of that. But then you repented of your repentance, and you went back to living wrong and doing wrong. New Testament vernacular calls it dogs throwing up and then going back to where they threw up and eating it. And God says, that's you. That's you. It's a graphic picture. It's disgusting, nauseating. It's revolting, and God says, that's what I see when I look at somebody who claims faith in me, who decides to repent of sin, only to repent of the repentance and go back to it. Okay, there's nothing pretty about it. 1 Corinthians 7:10, in the King James, I'm going Old King James tonight, guys. You ready? Okay, get your thinking cap on, because this one's tough. But the King James Version really encapsulates this idea when it says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow, when you come to your senses and you realize you've done something wrong, you've been living in the wrong way, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. You change your mind on the issue, but you don't change your mind after it's been changed. It goes on to tell us that the sorrow of the world worketh death. What's the sorrow of the world? What we're seeing here. You repent of something that you know it's wrong and you should probably change it, but then you repent of the repentance and go right back to the vomit, which kills you. If you notice in that passage that we just read, the word covenant is brought up twice. In the next passage, it's going to be brought up two more times. So we need to address the issue of covenant before we go much further. A covenant, as you may know, is a binding agreement between two parties, or more, I suppose, in relationship with one another. In this context, it's a binding agreement in regard to a slave, It's a binding agreement before God. In marriage, some of us understand that, to a spouse. A binding agreement with a church. If you remember here, you are aware of that. Seven of you are attempting that. You're moving in that direction, and you're learning about what covenant means here. Here again, the Bible speaks of covenant, and I want you to keep your ears open to what the Bible speaks of in terms of covenant, at least this one tonight. But suffice it to say, there are plenty of people out there that make rash vows. People often do that. They enter into covenant relationships of this nature. And then in short order, very short order as far as I'm concerned, because I've seen it happen this way, they feel an unexpected squeeze as soon as they get into that agreement, which makes them wish that they hadn't made those promises. It makes them think twice. It makes them wish they hadn't. Whatever the case may be, they realize it ain't working for them anymore. It's just, it ain't working for me anymore. You're too bad anymore. You signed it. You agreed to it. You covenanted yourself. You don't get to, it ain't working for me anymore. The world does that all the time. It's called divorce. It's called quitting. It's called walking away. It's called ignoring. We don't do that. Christians don't do that. People of God don't do that. We are in covenant with God. He doesn't do that to us. We reciprocate by not doing it to him, by not doing it to each other. So this is a very, very binding agreement, and I'll go on to explain in just a second, but before I do, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says, don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and then only later counting the cost. And you know in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, you better count the cost before you even start the project. That's why we're dragging you through this for the next year. Okay, guys, this is our service to you. We don't want you to trap yourself. Proverbs, the writer, Solomon said, don't trap yourself. God is saying, don't trap yourself. Everybody is saying, count the cost. Know what you're doing. Okay? You think of Jephthah. Do you know who Jephthah is? You ever read Judges 11? This is the guy who, when they went to war, I think with the Ammonites, he made a vow to God saying, if you give me victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing that I see when I get home. Thinking probably that it would have been a goat or a sheep, but no. First thing he sees when he comes home is his daughter coming out of the tent playing a tambourine because she's so excited that dad came home. I can't imagine that. As a father walking home, I have this all the time. My daughter is constantly playing tambourine. No, just kidding. She doesn't even have one, but she's excited to see me. And I can't imagine that day I come home and it's like, oh, there she is. And that wonderful greeting is mixed with the realization of the stupid vow I made. And this is the last greeting I'm ever going to get from her. What do you do then? Don't make rash vows. Don't trap yourself. Think of Joshua's promise to the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. You remember that one? Should read it. No. Gideon comes down and they're tricking him and they put on old shoes and put on tattered clothes and they bring moldy bread and wineskins all busted up and they're like, we come from a really distant country, been traveling for like 100 years and we finally got here and we just wanted to say hi. By the way, would you sign an agreement with us, covenant contract saying you'll never attack us? Cool, thanks. Just so you know, we're actually your neighbors. Joshua got himself into a real fix there. All because he made a rash vow. Somewhere else, Solomon wrote, quote, it's better not to make a vow at all than to make one and not fulfill it, end quote. So God continues on speaking to those who have made such rash vows, promising the Lord that they would set the slaves free only to change their mind, repent of their repentance, and get them back. God says, okay, verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you haven't obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, and to the pestilence and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. God says, okay, I'll proclaim liberty to you then. It's a play on words. Doesn't sound like liberty to me. But by God's definition, this actually is liberty. This is what people who want sin and refuse obedience are actually after liberty from God. When we demand sin and refuse God, he liberates us to do whatever we choose. He liberates us from himself. A lot of people want that. A lot of people want that. They wanted that. But in doing so, we simply become slaves to the sin we've chosen and to the inescapable consequences of that sin. That's what's happening here. Paul explains it in Romans 6 when he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. You could reverse that statement and say, if you want to be free from all the obligations of having to live your life right, you will be a slave to sin. Freedom from God always results in bondage to something else. Always. You want to be free from God, you're trading that away for bondage to something else, which is exactly what they had done. In verse 18, God says, and I will give to the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, again, the word covenant is being repeated here, which they made before me when they cut the calf into and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. There again, he's alluding to how they had actually went home. Babylon went home. Egypt came up, to the rescue, and then Babylon freaked out and pulled back, and God is acknowledging that. He says, behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. I'm summoning Babylon to come back and finish the job because of this. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. I think it's Ezekiel who records this in detail and says God's words. Even if you would so pound on Babylon and injure them all that there was only one limping dude left, he would defeat your city. You're not going to escape. This is going to happen. And so God here again is promising them that they are going to be taken captive. They are going to go into exile. They are going to become slaves themselves. And it bears a striking resemblance, actually, to Israel's own history some 800 or 900 years ago when they themselves were first emerging from slavery out of Egypt. Again, God referenced this in verse 13. If you go back to it in chapter 34 here, the Lord says, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. God is hearkening back to their beginnings. He's going, you guys, you were slaves once, just coming out. Did you appreciate freedom? Do you think that this is a good thing? Because now, because you've denied it to others, you yourselves are going to go right back into it. And if you go all the way back 800 or 900 years, there it is. And it's interesting how this parallels what's happening to them right here with Babylon, because in the days when they were coming out of Egypt, only days, I think it was a few days maybe, after having been liberated from Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind. And he rallied his army. And he went out to recapture the freed slaves. And what happened to him? He died. So now Israel's playing the same game with their own people. Won't give them the liberty that God required. And they actually did, but then they recanted like Pharaoh, and they went out and got them back. The Jews here were proving themselves to be no different in character than their hated nemesis of old. Pharaoh by name. They hated that man. They were taught to hate that man. Devil incarnate. And you're acting just like him. If anybody would ever want evidence that they are really no better than anybody else in the world or in secular history, all they need to do is forsake God's commands. That's all you or I need to do, is to quit obeying God, quit living for God, and our lives will begin to produce more and more and more evidence that attests to the fact that we are no better than anybody else in the modern world or in secular history. People are way more like the people they hate than people ever realize. The reason God takes this so seriously, as we can gather, is because they had broken covenant. Again, that term has been being used several times by the Lord. And this particular covenant that he refers to here, if you notice, it has to do with the cutting in half of a calf. That was how they ratified this particular covenant, was to take a calf and slice it down the middle and then place the parts over against one another, and then the two parties in agreement would walk between the two halves. It was a binding agreement known as a self-maledictory oath. Self-maledictory oath. You're pledging, both parties involved would invite God's curses upon themselves if they were ever to violate the covenant agreement. That's how serious this was. Even agreeing to dismemberment should they violate their oath. The reason they cut a calf in half and walked down the middle of it was because they were pledging in agreement with one another that if they would violate that agreement, they would suffer the same fate as the calf they were walking in between. Dismemberment. And God says, I'm going to liberate you to the sword. They're going to cut you in pieces. You're going to lose your heads. They're going to cut you apart. That's what's going to happen. You made this covenant agreement. You invited these curses upon yourself for breaking it. You treated it as a light thing. And now it's going to come to bear in your life. I'll tell you something about vows and covenants and these kinds of agreements. They're dangerous. And they're most dangerous for people who always feel like they need to make them. They're dangerous for people who always feel like they need to make them, because generally speaking, those who like swear on their mother's grave with every promise they make, right, in order to get you to believe them, they have to do that because they aren't believable. They aren't believable people, and they know that. That's why they're always trying to reinforce their shallow promises. I'll be there tomorrow. I swear, I'll be there tomorrow. I swear on my mother's grave, I'll be there tomorrow. Why do they got to go to those lengths to convince you that they'll be there tomorrow? Because they have a reputation for being late. They're not punctual. And so they got to amp up every time they make a promise. You know people like that? Are you a person like that? You don't gain a reputation for being a person who keeps their word by making vows and keeping them. You actually do it by following through with what you said you would do so that you don't have to make vows all the time. It's best to be the kind of person that doesn't have to make vows all the time. I don't have to promise that I'm going to be there. I said I'm going to be there. Watch. If I told you I was going to do this, I'm going to do it. Are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? Vows are oftentimes made because our word means so little. We're not believable. And the reason it means so little to others is because we don't keep it. One writer says, in these post-Christian times, no often means maybe. And yes means only if I feel like it when the time comes. He says, it's hard to take people at their word because their words come so cheap. I want to draw your attention to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus here is explaining to the people of his day what the kingdom of heaven was like, how Christianity operates. And he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Okay, this is common knowledge among Hebrew people, and it's probably common knowledge among Christians. I don't think I'm telling you anything you probably haven't heard before. And even in our culture, we recognize that it's a virtue to be trustworthy. No one wants to be known as a liar. Nobody works to earn that reputation. Jesus continues and says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't make oaths. Don't take vows. He says, neither by heaven, for that's God's throne, nor by the earth. Don't swear on the earth. That's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. These are all things that they would swear by. We swear on our mother's grave and other clever things like that. They swore by the hair of their head. They swore by the temple in Jerusalem or by the earth or by heaven, whatever the case may be. Jesus says, don't swear by the hair on your head. You can't make one hair white or black. He says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't be the kind of person that needs to make vows at all. Earn a reputation for yourself to be trustworthy by keeping your word. He says, whatever is more than that is from the evil one. If you have to make vows just to get people to trust you again because you failed them so many times in the past, you've stepped over the border. You've crossed the line into evil. That's the game the devil plays. He's played it with you. He lies to you, and you're onto it. And what does he do next time? I promise, I promise, I promise. The sin this time will not hurt you. It will not hurt you. Sin, it's okay. It won't. And then you do it, and you're like, that hurt. And he's like, I know, but seriously, this time it won't. You start playing that game, it's of the evil one. I do want to go through chapter 35 because they're paired together for a reason. In verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, take note of that, the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jehoiakim was actually king before Zedekiah, so these are chronologically out of order, chapters 34 and 35. We're rewinding the clock in chapter 35 by some 18 years or so. But the reason chapter 35 is placed after chapter 34 is to show us a contrast, and we'll see it very clearly here as we go. Verse 2, God says to Jeremiah, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And so Jeremiah says, I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So a whole clan, whole family. Jeremiah says, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes. I don't know what the chamber of the princes is, but it sounds like pretty classy. And this is just the room next door. And this is in the house of the Lord. I mean, this is pretty, you know, this is maybe, I don't know, Grace Olin. So I don't know, whatever. Above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Okay. Then, Jeremiah says, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. So plenty of it. Yeah, lavish. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, they, not one individual. This is a collective attitude, okay? All of them together with one accord said, we will drink no wine. Thank you, but no. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you should drink no wine, you nor your sons. Forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, or to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So that's why we're dwelling at Jerusalem. They're explaining why they're in the city right now. They're like, we're country folk. It's commanded by God. We can't drink the wine, and there is more. We're supposed to dwell in tents, and that's pretty much what we do. And you're probably wondering, well, what are we doing in Jerusalem then? Well, we came to Jerusalem because of the siege, and we thought, boy, we're going to be destroyed, and we're just trying to stay alive. But we have strong convictions because our dad had strong convictions, because our ancestors had strong convictions, and we obey those convictions. The Rechabites were a nomadic tribe, descended actually from the Kenites, who attached themselves to Judah long, long ago. Jonadab, the one that they're pointing to from long, long ago, was obviously a man of strong convictions. This was a man, if you actually look back into Scripture, was one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in Elijah's day. Remember, Elijah was kind of in a cave feeling bad, and God says, no, there's 7,000 others out there that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Jonadab was one of them. He was the one who actually joined with Jehu. If you remember, Jehu was the guy who just went great gonzo on all things evil in Jerusalem when he became king and just totally cleaned house. He destroyed the Baal worshipers and the priests, and then he destroyed a bunch of other people, and then he went to eradicate Ahab's, all of his descendants, all of his family. Jehu was the one in the chariot with him. Jonadab was the one in the chariot with Jehu. If you remember back in 2 Kings 10, Jehu is on mission to slaughter all these evil people, and he comes across some dude named Jonadab who happens to be of the clan of the Rechabites, and he says, are you with me? Is your heart as my heart is to come and clean house in this place? And Jonadab goes, yeah, it is. And Jehu takes his hand and lifts him up into the chariot, and they go and finish the job. You know what's interesting about all that is that that happened 250 years ago. Jonadab, Jehu, Elijah, that was a quarter of a millennia earlier than what's going on here. So, after 250 years, let's see how they're doing. Jeremiah comes as commanded by God to give them wine or to offer them wine. And he sets this whole scenario up where everything was designed to maximize pressure on them to get them to drink. Okay? He didn't invite just one or two of them, but the whole house, the whole clan is there. The place where they met, again, was a place of high importance. That kind of adds a little bit of pressure. Jeremiah had quite the spiritual reputation. They would have known that, and he was the host. Jeremiah showed great hospitality, gave them generous amounts of good quality wine, I would assume, that may or may not have come cheap at a time of famine. How do you say no? I think we understand what peer pressure is. I don't know if we've ever felt it to that degree. We've probably felt it enough, but would we have the integrity to stand fast on our convictions or the convictions that somebody who lived 250 years ago had if we were in a scenario like this? Added to it was the fact that the family's conscience was probably already maybe a little bit bothered for having compromised by moving into the city. How are they going to stand up against this? I don't know. But they did. They wouldn't cave under pressure. These are men and women of their word. They have integrity. I don't care how this makes me look, Sir Jeremiah. No disrespect, but we cannot drink the wine. And now you contrast these folks, these small, meager people, with the men of Judah, who change their mind just as soon as they've made it up. There's no conviction there. Oh, we're going to do this for the Lord. And then they don't. And this is why God puts chapter 35 where he does, just after chapter 34. Moving on in verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you didn't obey me. I've also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and don't go out after other gods to serve them. Then you'll dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you haven't inclined your ear or obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them 250 years ago, I might add. But this people hasn't obeyed me. You see the contrast? You see God's point? He's like, seriously? He's not only calling their loyalty into question by contrasting the men of Judah with the members of the Rechabite family, I think he's also calling into question their very sonship. He's like, am I even your dad? This isn't how dads get treated. Sons obey their fathers. Don't children obey their parents? Isn't that what's expected of a child? It is so expected. And God's going, but mine don't? Mine don't? So God's issue here in this situation is that here you've got this obscure little nomadic group of nobodies who are collectively willing to obey a man that they've never met, who lived and spoke 250 years earlier, but his own children weren't willing to obey him, even though he was still with them today and had been speaking repeatedly for years and years and years, and he had sent his children, their brothers, the prophets, to speak to them year after year after year. God says, that just doesn't add up. He's not only questioning their loyalty, he's questioning their sonship. Therefore, verse 17, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them, but they haven't heard, and I've called to them, but they haven't answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. God tells children to obey their fathers. In more than one place, we see it very clearly in the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth one. Children, obey your parents that you may live long in the land. That you may live long in the land. Well, God's children weren't obeying him, and so their time in the land was coming to a quick close. Jonadab's children, however, were still obeying him. And so God makes a promise to that family that they, unlike other ones, would actually survive the siege. They would survive the invasion, the capture, and the exile, and that they would come back to the land and dwell in it again. We see it happen in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, where one of the Rechabite family is actually named, and it tells us where in Jerusalem he was rebuilding the wall. He was a descendant from this very family coming back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city and live long in the land, just like God had promised in both the fifth commandment and in verse 19. The promise of the fifth commandment, children, obey your parents that you may live long in the land. Sons, obey your fathers. The idea behind this here has a strong application to you and I, because as children of God, we can expect the blessings that accompany obedience to our Heavenly Father. So let's take pause this evening and consider each one of us. Are you one who decides to obey your father only to change your mind? Is that you? You repent of your repentance? Or are you a child of God that walks with integrity and keeps your word? That when you tell God you're going to do something, and when it's made clear that you've been doing it wrong, you repent once and not again. You change your mind on the sin you've been committing, and you go in the direction that the Lord has intended since you began. Which kind of a child are you? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, work for me today. And the son said, no. But afterward, he repented and actually did. That man made the same offer to the second son, and that second son answered, sure, I'll work for you. But he also repented and didn't. Quick question. Who do you think actually did the will of his father? We know the answer to that. Jesus told us the answer to that. Repentance is a good thing unless it happens back to back. We find ourselves this evening in chapter 34 or 35. Are we those who have made a commitment to the Lord? We're in covenant in some fashion, only to regret the decision we've made because we started to realize the cost. Or are we those who say, you know what, I made the vow and I'm going to keep the vow even to my own hurt? God blesses those who do and eventually takes away the pain. Father, as we close this evening, we pray for your blessing on the days, weeks, months, years to come. As we walk in covenant with you, binding agreement, Lord, we have given you our life, we have pledged our faith, and we know that challenges lie ahead, but we ask you, Lord, to guide us through every step of the way and give us the integrity that accompanies those in whom there has been a change of heart. Anyone can change their mind, but we want that change of heart that won't so easily change back to the way it was before. May we repent of our sins without ever repenting of our repentance. Lord, we want to be believable people. We want to be those whose word counts for something. We want to be dependable. We want to be trustworthy. Ultimately, Lord, we want to be like you, who always keeps his word, who never breaks a promise, and who fully intends to follow through with all that he said he would do. Because you are a man of your word. You are the man of the word. May we also be people of our word.